Good. Well, let us begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh God, we are here. You are here. Creator of the universe, you look down upon us. And here we find ourselves in the brightness of your smile. Reveal to us the intimacy of that friendship as you call us to yourself. To recognize our place here with you in the intimacy of sonship, of daughterhood, of belonging to you, and been made totally for you, that we may ultimately be with you in the now and always and forever. To you be glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
God.
You've made it to another evening. I think it's always good when we arrive at a retreat conference and we see our numbers not dwindling. And nobody has taken off for the hills. Nobody has run home. And as well, in these conditions, nobody is later to be discovered in the spring in a snowdrift. So, this is good. This is good. Were there some who attempted Loch Derg soup? No one did. No one did. It's all right. I have not such... Oh, there we go. There we go. About to say I had no cachet, but apparently there is some. There is some. It's good stuff. It's good stuff. Good. For those of you who missed out, save the recipe for later. Good. So I have to speak a little bit louder today because apparently on the recordings, Fallon is struggling because she can hear the crackling of the fireplace more than she can hear my own voice. So if it feels like I'm yelling at you in some sort of way, I do apologize. No, you don't have to do anything different. I just have to be louder. So, dear daughter Fallon, this is for you. This is for you. So what should we cover in this evening conference? So it says that we are to have conferences today on various subjects that we are to speak about. How is it that Jesus lived? To answer that question. And as well to have a conference on imagination and prayer. How to use our imagination in prayer. Can somebody refresh my memory? Have I already spoken to you about imagination and prayer? No. Okay. I haven't. I felt as though I have. That may have been an individual direction, though. An individual direction. And I haven't told you how Jesus lives yet. Okay. Good. Just wondering, because I don't know, and obviously you can probably tell from the way these conferences are structured that I haven't prepared them, nor have I even known what it was that I was supposed to talk about. But that's all right. That's all right. Because God is in charge, isn't he? As we have come to know that the Holy Spirit is the formator, he is the director par excellence. So, in truth, what happens here in these conferences is not really important. What's important is what happens in our individual prayer time. And that's the place where the Lord speaks to us. But I take courage in, just as we had that reading on, was it Monday or Tuesday, where it spoke about Balaam. And as the good Lord was able to make use of Balaam's ass in order to communicate a message. Probably use Father Burnaby. At least I know English. At least I can communicate in human speak. And so what I was hoping to be able to accomplish in this time was to begin with the 8th chapter of The Imitation of Christ, to use that as a launching place, and then anything else that we cover in this conference may be to God's glory. So to read from the 8th chapter of St. Thomas Aquinas' Imitation of Christ, he speaks about what it means to have intimacy with Christ. He says, when Jesus is near, all is well and nothing seems difficult. When he is absent, all is hard. When Jesus does not speak within, all other comfort is empty, but if he says only a word, it brings consolation, great consolation. prayer time, in our relationship with Christ, as we're seeking to allow him to be with us in these times of prayer that we set aside, we've noticed that in moments where we feel the presence of God, when we know where he is, our Lord, when we see his humanity present to us, the meditation is a little easier. But it's the moments where when he's hidden from us, when it's the moments where we can't see his face, when it's those moments where we know he's there, but somehow there's a barrier between us that we can't transverse and can't get across, that everything is hard. We feel those pangs of what is tending toward desolation. Because it feels like we're losing faith, we're losing hope, and charity is more distant from us than we would have it to be. Not just within our prayer time, but also within the rest of our lives. We as disciples of Christ, we long to hear his voice. And when we're truly focused upon Christ himself, what we come to recognize is the words of others do help us through difficulties that we're at, but they mean absolutely nothing to us if we have not his voice, the voice of the Good Shepherd. As we spoke about in the first conference, is the reminding of that the evil one, the evil spirit, the enemy of our human nature, has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy life within us, but that Christ has come that we might have life and have it to the full. And when his words are present to us, he has the words that can affirm that thing within our souls which is most wounded, which needs the most strengthening. And his words are the only ones that have effect. And so when we engage with the imagination, how do we allow our Lord to be present to us? Those of us who've gone over this in our individual sessions of direction, which mostly we did yesterday, in greater detail, some of this will be familiar. But the way in which we engage with our imagination and make sure that it's real and not something that is made up is by, as we keep saying over and over again, to move down into our hearts. Our intellect, our mind is able to form, to put the scene together and to paint it in a general way. But the thing that our Lord really wants us to be able to really enter into that sense of delving into our imagination in prayer is after we've centered ourselves on the recognition of Christ, after we brought ourselves into all those things that we have in the introductory messages for the exercises, is to, as soon as we begin to paint the scene in a general way, rather than spending too much time on the particulars of it, then to let everything sit in motion, and just to see what things our eyes alight upon, and what moves our soul. In some little ways, we feel like we have to move the scene forward. Okay, action has to take place. I can't just sit here and freeze frame everything and just walk around these static images that are here. Because that's what happens in my mind up here. But to remain within my heart and to see where the longings of my heart go. So I allow the scene to play forward a little bit as it's been given following the points. And when I feel a tug on my heart, that says something about what is really going on within my prayer. Whether that's I notice any kind of emotion, whether that's a fear, anxiety. Maybe there's a daring that says, for example, some of you may have felt this already. I know you've all done the meditation so far. When you go into that place where there you are at the creche, there you are with the Christ child, there we are in the Nativity. And maybe you felt, well, that's my Lord. I want to draw closer. And there's that movement that I should be closer. And so there's that daring emotion, and you pay attention to that. And so that draws you in that movement, because it's coming from your heart, not from your head. Now, I know I should be closer, but there's something pulling me that's right here. And so I take those steps forward. But then what happens when I get within a step of being able to be there and to peer down into the creche, what happens? There's a lack of daring. My daring dies. Fear sets in. Can I be this intimate? And we pay attention to that. Pay attention to those movements that happen there. And stay within that heart place that's going on. And when we notice that there's something that's pulled us back in that way, we say, why have I been pulled back? Say, what's going on that I can't get to that point? And then we can begin in that movement while asking those questions, well, aren't there others in this room as well? Aren't there other figures which are here? Maybe one of them is giving me a direction. And so you can pick your head up and to look and to see. Well, there's Mama Mary. What are her eyes telling me? I can't see him, but she can. She's right there. What is she saying to me about the situation? How do I feel if she is looking at the Christ child? Or maybe she's looking at me. Does that create something in there? Does that give me a deeper daring? Does that give me a courage? Is she beckoning me onward? Or just as she's looking at the Christ child there, what is that saying that she's receiving from the Christ child? And then, when seeing that, how does that make me feel? What does that do within my own soul to say that what the next bit of action is for me to do? Praying with our emotions in this way, or entering into the scene, or letting our imaginations here run, not necessarily run wild, but run the course of the meditation. To make sure that I'm moving constantly from my head the moment I notice that I'm up here, which is where I'm not supposed to be in the meditation, to pause for a moment, to recognize where I am, because this is a distraction. This is where I'm manipulating the things, and this is the part where I'm going to put my director to sleep if I tell him about this stuff, because he doesn't care about that at all, and it doesn't help because it's not prayer. Not prayer the way that we would desire prayer to be. Is to once again center ourselves upon the person of Christ. He's here. He's with us. To remember that he's here, but also I'm here as well. And then silencing our soul in that sense, moving our attention back down in the scene again to the heart. Sometimes it can be helpful to push that down and then to actually touch one. To remind yourself of the beating of your heart. And then to be there. Sometimes we need a physical reminder. Not always, though. If you're like me, yes. If you're like you, maybe not. So those are ways in which we can begin to enter into the imagination, to actually pray with the imagination. It's a movement which is dangerous because I'm not in control. And the more, rather, as we spoke about in many of our direction sessions, the less it is that I am in control of what's going on, the more I can be confident that it's not me. The more I can be confident that this is actually a place where I'm there. The Lord is always trying to draw me into a place that is beyond myself. And to be able to pray with the emotions, which nobody is in control of, what it is basically an answering the call of our Lord when he speaks to St. Peter. Remember when he's there with St. Peter. St. Peter, two times in the Gospel. The only two times that he's shown doing the one thing that everybody, that we're told he's so great at, which is being a fisherman. And every time we see him doing it, he's failing. Right? I read from the Gospel that he's probably not a great fisherman, because he's never catching anything. And the only time he catches anything is when he's with Christ. But maybe there's something to that. Maybe there's something to that. So the Lord beckons to him. What? He says, Duke and Altum. What does that mean, Duke and Altum? It means push off into the deep. Do, go into the deep. Go into the deep. The shallow waters where you and I prefer to fish within our prayer are places where we have control over them, where we spend all the time theologizing, and that nourishes our intellect, and that gives us things on which to preach, to teach, to share with others. So it follows all the discourses that we have in our books. But the actual place that leads us to intimacy with Christ is not as the book's discourse, but as the heart is pulled. And to pay attention to those little tugs of the heart, and to be willing to duke an altum, which means to go out beyond that part where I have control, particularly in the place where I know myself to be most wounded. Because in reality, that's exactly where the Lord wants to go, isn't it? The exact place where I am least receptive to the love of Christ, to my knowledge as his beloved daughter or his beloved son. It's the exact place he wants me to go. Because until I know how deeply it is that I'm loved by God, I can't begin to be a real disciple. He desires me to be his disciple. So I have to let him draw me through the one place where my defenses are least, to be pulled by that. This is similar to that very same passage which we covered yesterday. Remember when we spoke yesterday about that particular rule of discernment? was it the 14th? Might have been. Where it says, the enemy of our human nature is like a captain at battle, who therefore, surveying the whole of the wall around him, looks for the place in which the castle wall is most easily breached, and therefore concentrates the entirety of his attack. In the same way, the enemy of our human nature seeks to find the place within our own lives where we are weakest, that he may concentrate his attack fully in that area. The place where your humanity, where my humanity is most wounded. Where did he learn that tactic? He learned it from the Lord. Because that's exactly where he desires to concentrate the greatest part of his attack upon us. That's where he desires to be most victorious. It's the place at which we're most wounded, where our wall is most easily breached. So don't be surprised in prayer when our Lord, through your emotional state, leads you to that weakest point. Because that's the place the Lord wants to most make you ready to be his disciple, to remind you that you're my beloved one. Feel a sarcasm coming on, so I'll resist it. To answer that question, how did Jesus live? How did he live? Took one breath at a time. But in reality, what they want to get to us at is, I believe, is they want us to focus on what St. Ignatius focuses on. The whole of the Ignatian method is predicated what? St. Ignatius can be set in his method, can be set in relief against the method of the Carmelites, right? The two are somewhat opposite in the way in which they look at things. The Carmelites want to talk about all sorts of spiritual things, high-flying. St. Ignatius is more humble, meaning it's more toward the humus, to those things which are on the earth. Oftentimes, in many ways, the Carmelite spirituality focuses upon the divinity of Christ. But St. Ignatius is very animate about our need to encounter Christ in his sacred humanity. And so it's important for us when we enter into these exercises to make sure that we don't think of Jesus so much in his divinity as to imagine him to be a demigod, or God himself, though he is. But to get down to the actual carnality of his nature, to focus on the way in which the same things that you do are the same things that I do. Question. When our Lord is there with his apostolic band, what does he do? What activities is he engaged in? When the Gospels are silent, what is Christ doing? I'll tell you what he's doing. What Christ is doing is when he's with his disciples, he's kind of floating above the ground and levitating. He has a little cloud that goes under his feet. And any times the disciples get too earthy, he flies up and sits upon a tree until they can be more spiritual, in which case he returns to them. Is that correct? No. Well, that's what we think about. We wouldn't put it in that way because it's ridiculous, and that's why I said it. But we tend to believe that there was nothing going on there. There was nothing but holy and pious thoughts that were going around. No, there was ribald things. There was low talk. There was joking. There was manly jesting. The apostolic band was full of banter as men do. You know what that's like. That's those things where we, as men, it is impossible for us to say something good about another man. That we have to constantly be tearing one another down, right? Pointing out faults, othering somebody else, unjust. And that is really how a man relates to another man. Would our Lord be engaged in that? Good question to ask, isn't it? That's a question you can ask. It's a question you should ask. When our Lord was around St. Peter. And St. Peter had a little bit too much to eat at the dinner table, and he belched. What did our Lord do? Did our Lord belch? Think about that. When our Lord walked about the earth, the beauty of his sacred humanity is that it's fully ordered, right? Everything within him is rightly moving, right? That's all going in the right direction. There's nothing which is disordered within him. And so because of that, though our Lord worked and labored all day long, even into the evening, in the hot weather, in the difficulty, in the dryness, that when our Lord perspired, that actually smelled like roses. What did it? Our Lord was earthy and human. Everything it is that you experience, our Lord experienced. And to recognize that when we go through these meditations, that our Lord did not live as an angel lives. He came down to be incarnate, as we meditated in our early meditations today, that he is like us as the scripture says. As our scripture scholar would point out to you, in Hebrews, he was like us in all things except sin. Which just means all you have to do is come to your understanding of the way human beings work, and you'll know how the scenes of our Lord played out. He was just as earthy, just as visceral, just as hardy, just as manly as you and me, without disorder of sin. The only difference. The only difference. And so when we enter into these meditations, when we go and use our imagination in that way, to let that be the backdrop on which we begin to paint the scene. And put our Lord as holier than holy can be, even though he is. But that's not the way in which you and I can relate to him. Our Lord does not want to relate to you as a man relates to an angel. He doesn't want you like the children of Fatima when they encountered the angel. What happened? As soon as the angel came, what happened? They became heavy. And all of a sudden, they fell to the ground, right? They could not get up. Because the awe-inspiring, the terrible nature of even an angel of God was too much for their humanity to bear. Our Lord doesn't interact with you and me in the same way. He wishes to be like you and to be like me, so that coming to draw close to him, you can draw close, yea, unto your very self. He approaches us like a man approaches another man, like a woman approaches another woman in that way, like a human being relates with another human being. And the more and more you and I begin to see those various aspects, to spend some time praying on that, in that way, the more and more you will be able to allow our Lord intimacy with you, to see him as not one who, yes, knows your every fault and failing, and because of that, like you would do, accuse, would other, would push away. But like another man, he's willing to draw close to you, because another man may not know all those weaknesses and failings, and so can approach very close, and yet he does know all those things. And yet he wishes to heal all those things, and he wishes to touch all those things. And as the scriptures tell us, as rather the fathers of the church tell us, is that the humanity of Christ reveals man to himself. Pick up with Thomas a Kempis. He says, "It is a great art to know how to converse with Jesus, and great wisdom to know how to keep him. Be humble and peaceful. Jesus will be with you. Be devout and calm, and he will remain with you. You may quickly drive him away and lose his grace if you turn back to the outside world. And if you drive him away and lose him, to whom will you go, and whom will you then seek as a friend? You cannot live well without a friend. And if Jesus be not your friend above all else, you'll be very sad and desolate. Thus, you are acting foolishly if you trust or rejoice in any other. Choose the opposition of the whole world rather than to offend Jesus. Of all those who are dear to you, let him be your special love. Let all things be loved for the sake of Jesus, but Jesus, let him be loved for his own sake." So if we were to have this humanity with, or this knowledge of the humanity of Christ, to make sure that when we enter into our meditations, that any time, as it says here, if you may quickly drive him away and lose his grace if you turn back to the outside world. as in our moments of, when we recognize there's a fear within the midst of our imaginations, what's the first movement that our heart makes as we shrink back? Really, it's to pull away from the meditation. It's to pull away, to rise into our head, and then to pull back and to think about the surroundings that are going around in the room that we're at. To notice, oh, there's that person over there who's rocking back and forth. Okay. To leave there, and instead of being in the meditation, to focus on a particular image that's in the room. Or to notice that there's wind rushing on the outside of the building. That's causing noises to take place. We see the misting of the snow as it blows by the window. Immediately pull back. And when we turn toward the world, what happens there is that we lose his grace, and that is us driving him further away. But the thing that keeps us within the friendship of Christ, above all, and allowing him to be our special love, is to allow him the intimacy of remaining with him in that fear, to staying within the meditation in those moments, to make sure that, yes, he is my only friend. As close as the friendships we have outside and the friendships even that we have between spouses, the intimacy with Christ is the one thing that we are to treasure above all else, even if we are sad and desolate. He still wishes to remain our friend. When we feel unloved in the midst of our meditation, it is not we who are indeed unloved. What really is going on is that we feel ourselves as though Christ cannot love us, and so we pull back. But rather, our Lord continues to remain there and to beckon us further into the scene. That rousing that sense of fear within us is not of necessity a desolation, but is meant to be a consolation. If we would but persevere within that moment, remaining with him in that moment, that he may drive us to a deeper recognition of our weakness and our failing, and at the same time, that he remains. That he remains. And waits upon us to have the trust to make the next movement forward. St. Thomas a Kempis says again, Jesus Christ must be loved alone with that special love, for he alone, of all our friends, is good and faithful. For him and in him, you must love friends and foes alike, and pray to him that all may know and love him. That first part is the important part, that he is be loved alone with a special love, for he alone, of all friends, is good and faithful. Do you remember that passage in 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy, St. Paul gives us a little dicho, a little saying that was familiar with the early church. So they would say over and over again to encourage one another as they were struggling within their relationship with Christ. It said what? This is a good and trustworthy saying. It usually means put attention. Hey, pay attention. This is important. Say this again and again. Memorize this. Live it out. So it says something about Jesus rising from the dead and all those things. I don't remember the beginning of it. It's the stuff. It's the stuff to get. But the key of it, the key important part there is he says, if you acknowledge him, me before God, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. If you deny him, he says what? I will deny you. But, he says, if you remain unfaithful, what does he say? If you remain unfaithful, I remain faithful. He remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. Because he cannot deny himself. Because he cannot deny himself. What does that harken back to? How can he not deny himself? But because you have been made one with Christ in your baptism. What is your identity? Christ. Your identity is Christ Jesus. Your identity is beloved. Your identity is one in whom I take pleasure. Your identity is Mark chapter 1, verse 1:1. That's your identity. Your identity is that baptism. That's why this is a faithful saying. That yes, acknowledging God gets us acknowledged. Denying him gets us denied. but unfaithfulness. That means when we waver. That means when we stumble. That means when we don't get things right. That means when we are weak. That means when we somehow can't live up to the expectation that we have within ourselves because we shrink back in our own human nature and our emotions keep us from being able to love ourselves the way that God loves us. And so we pull back from Him in these ways and go back to things that where we pull back in fear, in old sins, or where we move more deeply into our dominant fault. He knows that that's not a denial of Him. He understands why it is that we go in that direction. And so He still remains faithful. Because He is identified with you. And there isn't anything that can change that. There isn't anything that changes that. None for all eternity. He is good and faithful. And that's what the essence of the intimacy of friendship with our Lord Jesus is. And so what must we do? Thomas Aquinas tells us this. He says, you must bring to God a clean and open heart. A clean and open heart. If you wish, use the word attend, if you wish to pay attention to God and to see how sweet the Lord is, clean and open heart, an openness to the Lord. He says, truly you will never attain this happiness unless His grace prepares you and draws you on so that you may forsake all things to be united with Him alone. So to have that openness of heart, that cleanness, where we are free from all those things which hold us back, that is what, when we come to understand that, when we come to live in that fellowship there, then we can, as the scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And until we arrive at that moment, which is grace prepares within our souls, we cannot ever be at rest. And that requires us forsaking all things. Forsaking all other things. Not so that we can be abandoned, not so that we can let things go, not so that others can see how much we've given up for Christ, but so that we can just be united to Him. Just have that intimacy of Him and Him alone. He says, when the grace of God comes to a man, he can do all things, but when it leaves him, he becomes weak and poor, abandoned, as it were, to affliction. Yet in this condition, he should not become dejected or in despair. Rather, on the contrary, he should calmly await the will of God and bear whatever befalls him in praise of Jesus Christ. For after winter comes what? Summer. After night comes what? Day. After the storm comes what? The great calm. The great peace. When you find yourself in a desolation, particularly if that desolation lingers, when you find yourself in a state where that faith, that hope, that charity are stripped from you, and all is cold and prickly, and when you yourself find that there is nothing of sweetness or savor in anything that you do, it's important to remember this. That the darkest hour of midnight, the darkest hour of midnight, when seen from another perspective, from the opposite perspective, is the first beginning of dawn. Say that again. When you're journeying into it, and you arrive at the darkest point of night, the darkest point of midnight, when you're to look at it from the opposite perspective, not going in, really, it's the first moment where the light began to grow. Where the light began to grow. You don't know totally what the darkest moment is. But what we do know is that on the first, the deadest moment of winter, the very next moment is the increasing of the light, the increasing of the heat towards summer. The first moment which is closer to summer. Day and night. When the storm has hit its hardest, the next moment is when the calm is nearing its reality, its realization. This is like that particular rule of discernment that we went over yesterday, isn't it? It says, in moments of greatest consolation, what are we to do? To remember that this can be taken, and that desolation will follow. But in a moment of greatest desolation, what do? We recall those former consolations that the Lord has given us in the past, and that reminds us that this probably isn't the end. The Lord again desires to draw us into that moment of consolation.